All right, tonight we're going to talk. We're going to have a little bit of a talk about some technical things, but don't worry about it. You know, don't worry. Technicalities. Being technical isn't anything to be worried about. If I can understand it, anybody can. We're going to be talking about atonement for today. There are many rituals in the Old Testament, many things that they did, places that they went. Some of the furniture that was in the tabernacle and the different places. Oh, excuse me for a second. I need to close this. I'm going to walk off. I did the same thing last week. That big booming voice back there is going to be a distraction. But everything that happened, all the hundreds of prophecies, somebody once said there's over 600 prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came. But all the prophecies and all the rituals and all the things that happened in the Old Testament are a picture for us, and they were fulfilled when Jesus came, and also a fulfillment of some of the things that he gave to us. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now all these things happened unto them for examples or examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That word ensample or example means it's a stamp, boom, like a die cast, a stamp, an analogy, a model, a pattern. So there are a lot of patterns and examples and analogies and things in the Old Testament that referred back to us in the New Testament. So we're going to look at, again, atonement. And what atonement has to do for us in the New Testament. The Old Testament picture of atonement and the application for us today. Let's look at the word atonement. Go to, if you would, the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Good, thank you. I guess they heard me now. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 16 says, and he shall make an atonement, this is the high priest, for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That word atonement is the Hebrew word kafar. And kafar means to cover, to appease, to expiate. The atonement was the satisfactory sacrifice that was enough to cover for the sins of the world. We're going to see that a little bit later as we go along. Now, most people, when they think of atonement, what do you think of? You think of all those animal sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament, right? And all that blood that was shed. We think of that. Or some people think of the Day of Atonement, the day that one of the goats was slain and the blood was for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel, and the other goat, the priest laid his hands on his head and confessed the sins of Israel for that 1 year, and they led that goat out of the congregation into the wilderness, just like just like our sins are taken away from God and God does not remember them. Both of these things are good, beautiful pictures of the atonement. But we're going to look at something a little bit different tonight as far as a symbol of the atonement, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, most people, when they think of the Ark of the Covenant, they think of the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God in Israel in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And that's true, it does. But the Ark of the Covenant also has a deeper meaning. I'd like you to go, just so we can look at the Ark of the Covenant, go to the book of Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And we'll look at verses 10 through 21. Not all of them, but most of them. Now, this is a description, one of the few descriptions that God gives to Moses as to how he's going to make the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark out of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. 1 cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof. And 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without thou shalt overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. All right, now here's a picture of the ark. The ark is basically made of 2 different things. Inside the ark, which is a box, not too much about the size of this pulpit, really, and only 1.5 feet tall, inside the ark was the law, the 10 commandments that God had given them. Later on, they put a part of manna in there and Aaron's seed that budded. They put that in there later, but then they must have taken it out, because if you look in 2 Chronicles, it says that the only thing that was in the ark was the 10 commandments. Sorry, but that's the main thing. The 10 commandments was in the ark. The mercy seat covered the ark. Covered, kafar, atonement. Remember that. So, inside the ark was the testimony, the law. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not to give us a guideline of good works so that we could earn our way to heaven. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are sinners, to show our sinfulness. Romans 3:10 says, therefore, by the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. It's not a guideline to good works. It shows us that we are sinners. In the book of Galatians, it also shows us that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. So inside the ark was the law. And the law represented the sins of mankind and also the judgment that is due to us because of our sinfulness. Covering the ark, kafar, was the mercy seat. The mercy of God is the only thing that can save us from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. The mercy seat covered the ark, kafar. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, had quickened us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. This is all, that ark is all a pattern from the Old Testament to show us the wonderful picture of what atonement does for us today. But I want us to make sure that we understand exactly what the purpose of the atonement is. You know, while I was doing this, I had to stop several times while I was, to be honest with you, I had to stop several times while I was preparing this lesson because I got teary-eyed. And I got excited. And it just awes me when I think of what God had to do in order to save us. He loved us so much that he gave up his own son. And he had to turn his back on his own son and pour out his wrath for all the sins of the world on his own son who was sinless. So that's a picture that we see in the Old Testament. And my contention tonight is that this is a picture of the atonement of today. Now let's look at the word that we can use for atonement for today. The best word in the New Testament now that we can think of that carries the meaning of atonement is found in Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read that to you. Romans chapter 3 verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The word I'm thinking of is propitiation. Now, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation comes from a Greek word, hilasterion. And hilasterion means atonement. More specifically, it means an atoning victim. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning victim that paid for our sins. Now, what I want to do now is tie what is said here in the New Testament with what we looked at in the Old Testament, the mercy seat. And we can see this in the New Testament. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews. This is so exciting to me. When I found this several years ago. I never even noticed it. I probably read it hundreds of times while I was a Christian, but I never really noticed it. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 3 through 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Notice what it says, verse 3. Now this is Paul is describing the tabernacle and later on the temple. And when he gets down to verse 3, he's talking about the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that's the law, and over it the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Very important word, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we now cannot speak particularly. Now guess what? That word mercy seat, guess what the Greek word for mercy seat is? Hilasterion. Mercy seat, hilasterion, the atoning victim, propitiation. Right here, Paul ties in the mercy seat with the atoning victim of Jesus Christ. We see that what he's tied in the Old Testament mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant with the New Testament propitiation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to jump up and down. I never noticed that before. You know, that's why it's good to have programs that you can go to the Greek. I am not a Greek scholar by any means, but I have programs that I can find out what the word means. When I ever saw that mercy seat, the Greek word was the same Greek word that's translated propitiation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The mercy seat was a picture of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, let's not get confused. I'm going to make a statement now, and I don't want you to be confused. Just stay with me. Atonement is not salvation. Okay? Atonement is the price that was paid in order for God to be able to offer salvation to us. It says in John, now this is how I know this. It says in John, matter of fact, go there. Go to John chapter 2, verse 2. John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now let me ask you, there's several ways we can look at this. We can look at this the Calvinistic way, which I don't want to look at it that way, but Calvinism teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, the atonement covered only the elect, only the chosen ones. But what does the Bible say here? The Bible says in John 2:2 that he's the atonement for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you realize that Jesus died and paid for the sins of those who would reject him in the future and those who rejected him in the past? He died for their sins too. Now let me ask you a question. Is everybody going to be saved? Did Jesus die for everybody? Yes. The atonement was for everybody. But atonement is not salvation, because it says here that the atonement was not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Now, I could stand here and try to explain this to you until I turn blue, and I'll never get it perfectly right. But there's one person that did get it perfectly right, and that's Jesus himself. So what I want to do now is look at the example that Jesus used as far as the atonement goes. It's just wonderful. Go to John chapter 3. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, and even unsaved people can quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I've heard that. You know, you see football games sometimes and they have hats with John 3:16 on it, and I think almost anybody can quote that verse. But What does he say in verses 14 through 15 is what we're going to look at. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, whenever you see a verse that says "as" and "so," it's something that's referring back to something that happened in the past. He says something happened in the past that's a picture of what I'm going to have to do in the future. And it's not talking about just the fact that he was crucified. He's not talking about just the crucified. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the best way to understand what he's saying there, you have to go back to the story of the brace of the brass serpent. Let's do that. Go to Numbers chapter 21. I'm sorry about having you jump around all over the place, but listen, this book can say things a lot better than I can. And when you quote the scriptures, you can convince anybody. But if you just quote me, I might as well just be talking to the wind. But if I'm quoting scripture, then you better take heed. Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to spend a little time on this because it's very important. Numbers chapter 21, looking at verses 5 through 9. "And the people spake against God," again, "and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" How many times did they say that? "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents." Fiery serpents means poisonous serpents. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore," once again, "the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses," now listen, very important, he said, "Make thee a fiery serpent," or a brass serpent that resembles the poisonous snakes that were in there. "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he look upon it, shall live." I see two steps there. Now let me ask you a question. When Moses put the serpent, the brass serpent, on the pole, was anybody healed of their snake bite? What does it say? It says, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it on the pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh at it, he shall live." That looking signifies faith in the promise of God. It wasn't enough for Moses just to put the serpent on the pole. The people had to come and look at it. Now let's look at a few scenarios here. Say, for example, there was a man of the tribe of the people of Israel who had been bitten by a snake. He's laying in his tent and he's dying because he's got poison in his system. Suddenly his son comes in and says, "Abba, Abba, I just heard that God told Moses to make a serpent, put it on a pole, and all you have to do is go and look at that serpent and you'll be healed." And the man said, "I don't believe that. I don't believe that just looking at a serpent is going to heal me. I'm just going to stay right here and take my chances." And what happened to that guy? He died. But two tents over, there's another man who had been bitten by a snake. And he heard the same thing, that God had told Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and all you have to do is go and look at it. And he said, "Oh my goodness." Got up out of his bed, ran to the serpent, looked at the serpent, and what happened? He was healed. The one that said, "I don't believe and I will not look," even though the brass serpent was there, the one that said, "I don't believe and I will not look," was not healed. The one that said, "Oh, I believe that God promised Moses that I'd be healed, I'm going to go look at the serpent," and he was healed. Now, let's take that scenario and bring it into present day. Somebody from a church goes and knocks on somebody's door. Guy comes to the door and they say, I've got some good news for you. And they give him the gospel. They tell him that Jesus Christ died for this, for his sins. They tell him that if he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he can be saved from eternity in hell. And the man says, I don't believe that. I'm going to take my chances with my good works. I'm a good person. I don't believe that just trusting Jesus as my Savior is going to get me to heaven. Slam goes the door. And he stays in that state of belief the rest of his life, and he dies. What happens to him? Did Jesus die on the cross for him? Did he trust Jesus as his Savior? Is he going to go to heaven? Nope. Two doors down, there's another man. They knock on his door. Opens the door, and they give him the gospel. And he listens, and they tell him the same exact thing they just told Mr. Jones two doors down. Jesus died for your sins. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, you will be saved. And this man says, wow, that's wonderful. I've been waiting for somebody to tell me that. I believe that. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that if I trust him as my Savior, I'll be saved. What happens to him? Goes to heaven when he dies, right? There's the juxtaposition. That's a big word, but it means two things that are together. There's the juxtaposition of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant and the New Testament atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what he did for us. I see you closing your eyes and smiling on your face, and you can feel it flowing into you. And that's what I felt when I was preparing this message. Isn't God wonderful about what he did for us? And this message isn't taking very long. It's only a short 25 minute message. But listen, it's important, isn't it? Now, here's the question. Here's how we apply it to ourselves. For you that are in the congregation, for those of you that may be watching online, I don't know how many are out there. I hope there's a lot. Here's a question for you. Do you want to be like the man who was in his tent and said, I don't believe that the snake, that looking at that brazen snake is going to heal me from my poisonous? Or are you going to be like the man who slammed the door in the face of the person trying to give them the gospel and say, I don't believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that I'm okay the way I am. I'll get to heaven on my own merit. Would you rather be like him? Or would you rather be like the one two tents down that said, God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and all I have to do is look at that serpent and I'll be healed? I believe it. I'm going to go run to that serpent. Or you're going to be like the guy who heard the gospel from somebody and said, that makes sense. I believe that. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I don't think I can be good enough to get to heaven. I believe that Jesus died. I believe I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sins. And I believe that if I trust him as my Savior, I'll go to heaven. Which one do you want to be like? You want to be like the unbeliever, or you want to be like the believer? Do you want to spend eternity in hell, or do you want to spend eternity in heaven in perfect happiness? But see, the question is up to you. God does not force anybody to trust him as their Savior. God has given us free will. He gives us everything that we need to know how to be saved, everything that we need to know how to get to heaven when our life is over. He did it all. And it's all due to the love of Jesus Christ that we can get there. But we have to do what the atonement says. Jesus paid the price for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine that? Just think about that for a minute. The Bible talks a lot about the physical suffering that Jesus went through, the whipping and all that stuff. The Bible says in Isaiah 52 that he was marred more than any man, and his visage was so badly marred that he could not even be recognized. That was just the physical suffering. But all through that physical suffering, he never uttered a word. But when he hung on that cross, and he had to be separated from his father had to turn his back on his own son, and his father had to pour his wrath and his judgment for the sins of the whole world on his own son, that caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he didn't know why, but just the idea that that was worse. That was much worse suffering than the physical suffering. Even though the Bible says he suffered more than any man, the spiritual suffering that he did, that he had to do. She's almost crying. Please don't cry. Yeah. I'm looking at that face like I can't stop.
It never gets old.
It's true. See that face you're making and your feelings that you're having right now? That's what I felt when I was preparing this message. And you know, every day, you ought to think about that every day. And when you're going through some troubles and trials in life, just remember what he did for you. And the Bible says that, I'm paraphrasing it now, but the bad things that happen to us on this earth can never be compared to the glory that we're going to have in heaven. It's just a wonderful thing. I know it's short, but I'm sorry. What I want to do now is close the message by singing a song. There's a song that's in the hymn book. It's called Look and Live. This song actually comes from... I don't know what number it is, but I know the words. You can just sing it along with. When I start singing it, you'll be able to follow along. But this song is taken from this event that happened in Numbers 21. It's called Look and Live. I'm going to just sing the verse. Sing it with me. Ready? Look and live. Sing it. My brother, live. Remember? Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. My parting words are, for anybody that's here, that within the sound of my voice, look and live. Don't die. Why should you die when the price has been paid? Right? Let's close in prayer. Father, I just pray now that as your word went forth, your wonderful word, the wonderful things that you have done for us, I pray now that it would reach into the hearts of all that hear it. And Lord, if there are anybody, whether here, which I doubt, I believe everybody here is saved, but there may be some that are listening online that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would touch those hearts that may not be saved, and help them to realize that they need to look and live. They need to believe in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that paid for their sins, and not just that it happened, but to go and believe that to be true. Believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and ask him to be their Savior. Lord, I would be so happy if someone would be saved tonight and come to church and let us know. It would be a wonderful thing. So, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you so much for the price that you paid for my salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to always remember it. And thank you for taking us to heaven, that you will take us to heaven when we die. In Jesus' name I pray.